I was open to that passage in Luke chapter 7, and we'll go through those few verses this afternoon. Now, as we've just read in chapter 7 of Luke, we have here, as I believe is described to us by Luke, is the miraculous cure of a sick man. And this cure was granted by the Lord Jesus Christ because of a request from a centurion, an officer in the Roman army. Now, there is no greater recorded miracle of healing in the Bible. Jesus, without even seeing the sick person or even touching him, restores him to complete health just by a word. Jesus speaks and all is made well. No prophet or apostle ever did healing in this way. None. And what we have here, as J.C. Ryle puts it so beautiful, it is the finger of God. Now, friends, if you read this passage of Scripture closely, you not only see the obvious miracle, which of course is very significant, but Luke here also was focusing on the reaction of the centurion towards his Jewish servant who is very ill to the point that he is dying. And this also is very significant for all of us as well. So the three points of this message this afternoon we're going to focus on the relevant responses by the centurion due to his servant being sick. And the three things that we're going to talk about are the centurion's remarkable kindness, the centurion's example of humility, and the centurion's rock-solid faith. So we're looking at kindness, humility, faith. Now, as we know, the story begins with a man in desperate need, as is written in verse 1 and 2. So let's just read those again. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Now, being that Luke was a doctor, you would have expected to know more of the servant's illness, to offer some kind of diagnosis. But in this case, Luke only sees fit to give us his prognosis. And that is, the situation was critical. In other words, unless God intervened, the servant would die. Now, if you think about it, the servant's plight is a reminder to us all of our own mortality. Sooner or later, his situation is one we will all face, because we are all under God's death sentence against sin. And this is what the centurion's servant was up against: humanity's last and greatest enemy, death. But in his situation, he was not dying alone and unloved. He had a master who loved him, cared for him. As the Bible said, he was dear to him. The centurion was a good-hearted man with good affections. He loved his servant and wanted to do whatever he could for him. The centurion must have felt helpless, because what could he actually do? I would assume the centurion would have tried everything possible to help as much as he could. Again, here is a situation we all encounter sometime in our lives. We can encounter it medically, when the doctors say there is nothing else they can do for our family and our family members. We encounter it relationally, when we do not know how to bring people together. We encounter it financially, when someone close to us is deep in debt. And of course, we encounter it spiritually, when we share the gospel with people and they still do not want to know Christ. So what do we do then when there is nothing else that you can do to help the people that you really love? The thing to do is to ask Jesus for help, just as the centurion did. That's what we need to do. He heard about the power of Jesus Christ in the performing miracles. And Luke tells us when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to elders. He sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Verse 3. Now, although the word heal is the proper translation, it comes from a group of Greek words relating to salvation. The word has the idea of carrying someone safely through a very dangerous ordeal, which is what the centurion was praying that Jesus would do for his servant. He had nowhere else to turn, nowhere to go. And Jesus was the final hope. The centurion asked Jesus to work a saving cure that would rescue his friend from death. And friends, here we have a physical request that points to a deeper spiritual reality. And it is a reminder to us all that everyone needs the saving work of Jesus Christ, because who else can deliver us from death? Who else can get us through our last ordeal and carry us through to the other side? The only hope for meeting the dying and desperate need of lost humanity is the life that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all very sick as well, leading to death. That is our sin. And we need to ask Jesus to come with all the grace of his saving cure. Now, as we read on in verses 4 and 5, it says, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Now, what we have is the centurion asking Jesus for help in a military fashion, a military type of style. He delegated the task to others, asking some of his Jewish friends to go and speak on his behalf. Now, their conversation with Jesus shows the difference between the apparent worthiness and the actual unworthiness of a person who seems to lead a good life. Now, Jesus was asked to help by the elders purely on the basis of the centurion's good character. Now, when they came to Jesus, as we just read in the verses 4 and 5, were able to make a strong case that the centurion was worth helping. And from the human perspective, there was every reason for Jesus to help the centurion. He had a tender heart for the people in need, as we have seen, and definitely cared for the people in his service. He was all-powerful. He was a Roman officer and had about 100 people under his direct authority. He also was very wealthy. Centurions were very well paid, especially if they had been on a successful military campaign. And this particular centurion had enough finance to fund public buildings, as it says. And furthermore, he was very active in his support for God's people. Despite the fact he was an enemy officer, he loved the Israelites, and he proved that by building them a synagogue. Now, let us never forget, generally, history shows us that Romans looked down on the Jews. But this Roman did not. He was a friend of Israel. Of course, this does not mean that he worshipped with the Jews, but at least he was a God-fearing man and he loved God's people. And this is what Luke wanted noted. And that is the reason it is worded in Scripture the way it is. The Jews saw this as an opportunity to return the favour by going to talk with Jesus. And this was highly unusual for a Jew to lobby on behalf of a Roman. This indicated that the Jews thought that this Roman was worthy of their support, and they really stressed that point to Jesus as well. Basically, they were saying to Jesus, "We really owe this bloke. He has done so much for us." The elders here were thinking in terms of merit. They believed that someone who lived a good life was worthy. And this is the way most people think. And this is the problem we have since our fall into sin. We think that people who do good things for others deserve to have a good done to them as well. Surely someone who, like the centurion, supports the church, gives money to charity, can expect Jesus to answer his prayer for healing. You know, and sadly, some people apply that logic to life after death. Speaking from experience here, they believe if they do enough good, they will be entitled to heaven. And basically, people hope the good that they do will outweigh the bad, and God will allow them into heaven based on the work they have done. Now, if good works could ever earn God's favour, surely the centurion would be at the top of that list. He had all the works-based credentials here. Friends, this is not the way God operates. It is because of our pride we think we can be good enough for God. But who is actually good enough for God, especially when it comes to our eternal destiny? The Bible is quite clear. Salvation is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2. Salvation has to be the gift from God, because otherwise we will take the credit for ourselves. So let us not forget that God's standard is holy perfection. Holy perfection. It is not enough to make friends with people of God. It is not enough just to go to church and give money to Christian causes or even get involved in the ministry. What God requires is perfect righteousness. And by that standard, no one is worthy. No one, that is, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God is to help us, it will never be because of our merit, but only because of his mercy. Now, before we go on to point two, we do need to ask a question, and that is, where did the centurion learn this kindness that he showed? And this definitely was not taught to him from where he came from or the way he was brought up. And it is here we see the grace of God unfolding. The Holy Spirit had opened the centurion's eyes and put a brand new heart within him. His religious standing was probably still very immature and totally built on the Old Testament teachings. But whatever influence he had from God affected his life, and as a result showed kindness, which is recorded in this passage of Scripture. So let us also have an eye ready to see, and a hand ready to help, and a will ready to do good to all, just as the centurion did. And this is the way to promote our faith and make it so beautiful before all men. Because kindness is a grace that all people understand. This is the way we can be like Jesus. Because this is one noticeable character that Jesus has, and that is unlimited kindness and love. One of his powerful attributes. And this is one way to be happy in the world and see great days. Kindness always brings its own reward. The person who shows kindness is a person who will seldom be without friends. And to truly love, you need humility. And this leads on to the second point that we're talking about today, the centurion's example of humility. Now, as we read in verse 6, Jesus went with them. And this is what we see all the way through the gospel. And that is Jesus reaching out to the people in need, people just like us. Jesus is able and willing to help us. The desire of Jesus' heart is to help all who are sick from sin and death. As Luke wrote in chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, in the case of this chapter, Jesus never actually got to the sick person. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Jesus, as is written in verse 6, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now here, friends, we can see that the centurion has second thoughts. Earlier, he sent a delegation to persuade Jesus to come and help. By now, a messenger had returned and would have said, "Jesus is on his way. He's coming." The centurion could have also been told what the elder said to Jesus to get him to come. That's possible. And it was at this point he realized that he was not worthy. And he wanted that clearly understood. Because in actual fact, he didn't even consider himself worthy to be in Jesus' presence. And as I said before, here is where we have a complete difference between the apparent worthiness and actual unworthiness of a man who seems to lead a good life. Everyone else thought the centurion deserved all the help he wanted due to generosity and love. But by the grace of God, the centurion saw himself as he really was. He knew he was not worthy at all, not compared to Jesus anyway. He wasn't even worthy of standing under the same roof with Jesus. Now, some commentators say that the centurion said this because of his concern about ritual purity, since he did not keep the food laws and other Jewish rituals. He assumed that a righteous man like Jesus would not want to enter his home. But that is not so according to what he said, though, is it really? What he said was a lot more personal. He himself was unworthy, and what made him unworthy was the worthiness of Christ. The basis of the centurion's comparison was the superior worthiness of this powerful healer. And by the grace of God, he saw that Jesus was more than just a travelling teacher, but that he had righteous authority. Verse 8. So this should make us all ask the question, friends, how do we see Jesus? How do we all see ourselves? And these two questions are connected. Because if we see Jesus as he really is, in all his splendor, we also see our true spiritual need. The most important thing we need to see is our total depravity. We are sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And when we see ourselves as we really are, and that is the way that God sees us, in all the unworthiness of our sin, we see the absolute worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Jesus Christ is the worthy Son of God. He is the beginning and the end, the creator of the universe, the one by whom and for all things are made. Jesus is the Holy Lamb of God, slain for our sins on the cross, who was raised from the dead for our justification, and who now forever deserves all honour, blessing, glory, and power. Friends, so never let us forget the unworthiness of our sinful nature or the unrighteousness of our sins that we commit against God. As the preacher Alexander White once said to his congregation, "The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool." Now, this is not negative talk, but a healthy realism that helps us breathe the fresh air of the gospel. If we are proud of what we are and what we have achieved, then we can never be saved. Never. Because as it says in 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. But on a positive note, let us also remember that God gives grace to the humble. And when we admit that we don't deserve to be saved, we are then ready to receive God's mercy in Christ. Friends, are you ready to say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner? I'm not worthy to come into your presence, but I believe the promise of your word that in the blood of your cross there is enough grace for me." Friends, let us trust and acknowledge the great power of Christ like the centurion, because humility and love, they go hand in hand. And that is what Jesus showed to all by his own walk. And this is what the centurion showed by his faith in the power of Christ. He humbled himself before Christ so that all could see. And that leads on to the last point then, doesn't it? The centurion's rock-solid faith. So let's read the verses 7 to 8. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." There is more to salvation, friends, than seeing our unworthiness before God. We also need true faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons the centurion had this faith is that he knew how authority operates. As an officer in the Roman army, he was used to giving orders and then having them obeyed. And he had to do this way because of the way the structuring of the military works. All he had to do was say the word, and his soldiers would carry out his command. So why did soldiers carry out his orders? Well, because centurions had military authority. But where did that authority come from? Well, it came from the command chain of the Roman army. The centurion got his authority from his superior officers, who got their authority from their superior officers, going all the way up to Caesar. So when the centurion gave an order, it was backed by the entire Roman Empire. He was in authority because he was under authority. And it is this authority that the centurion acknowledged about Jesus Christ, didn't he? As far as he was concerned, the miracles of Jesus proved that he spoke with almighty authority. All Jesus had to do was say the word, and his wish was the centurion's. Was the centurion's command, and was also ultimately creation's demand. And this is why Jesus was amazed in the centurion's confidence regarding his words. There are only two times in the gospel when Jesus is said to experience this kind of astonishment. The first is when his family and friends rejected him at Nazareth, where it says in Mark 6:6, he marvelled because of their unbelief. And the other time is in verse 9 of this chapter, when Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, there are many things about the centurion's faith that is amazing, friends. It was amazing, as I said before, for a good man to see his unworthiness and to take Jesus as his word with complete confidence in the power of his command. Amazing. But it was extremely amazing to see all this in a Gentile, someone outside the covenant community. It was hard enough to find an Israelite who trusted in Christ. But here we have a Roman soldier with surprising faith in the word of Christ. And it was because of the man's humbling faith that Jesus healed his servant. And Luke assures us of this as we read in verse 10, don't we? "And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick." Jesus just said the word and the servant was healed. It was one of the greatest miracles Jesus performed, as I said. He didn't even go to the man. He just said the word from the distance, "You're healed." And by the time everyone got home, he was healed. J.C. Ryle wrote, "A greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without the touch of a hand or look of an eye, our Lord restores health to a dying man by a single word. He speaks and the sick man is cured. He commands and the disease departs." Now, friends, it is by the same power of word that created the universe, wasn't it? Out of nothing. Absolute nothing. And that now brings sinners from darkness into light. Jesus delivered the centurion's servant from death. Jesus did this because the centurion trusted in his power to heal. And this is the basic principle, friends, for our own salvation. We will only be healed by the trust of our faith. Believing the word of Christ brings salvation. David Gooding said, "Salvation is not granted on the basis of man's good works, worth or merit. It is given on the grounds of faith, and faith, according to this story, is not confidence that we have done the best we could, that God will assess our merits generously. Faith is abandoning trust in our works and merit and any thought of deserving salvation and relying totally and without reserve on the person of Christ and the authority of his word." Friends, and Luke tells us this at the end of this conversation with the centurion's final messenger. Jesus turned and spoke to the crowd. And this simple gesture had incredible significance for the people standing there that day. Incredible significance. Because it was an invitation for them to trust in Christ with their own faith. When Jesus said, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith," he was challenging people to put their trust in him as well. They too heard about Jesus. They also knew he had the power to heal. And now they were invited to believe in his word. Friends, this story reminds us of our lost and desperate condition as dying sinners. But this story also shows us that Jesus has the power of God for salvation. He can give us whatever healing we need, whatever comfort we need in our grief, whatever forgiveness of sin, whatever hope for the future, simply by saying the word. And what do we have to do? All we have to do, friends, is trust in Jesus, as the centurion trusted him, with a simple and confident faith. And that is it. That's it. There is nothing else. Nothing else at all. For faith is a gift of grace. And that faith walks us in the joy of the cross. That faith gives us true joy. That faith assures us of salvation. That faith will allow us to live with God forever. And that's faith and the power of it. So let's give thanks to God for it in prayer.